Hope is the substance of things. I was about to use the word in its own definition. Hope is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is a confident assurance in a collection of facts in which we rest. It's a cousin to faith, very similar to one another. And indeed, often we use the term hope in the sense of a wish. But just as Jason said, for the believer, hope is not something that is merely wishful thinking, but is very solid, especially because it is built upon the solid and inerrant Word of God. It's not a question for us. Hope also has very deep practical value, and it will change your life. What are you hoping in? Your life will reflect it. Many Jews of Jesus' day were hoping for the coming Messiah. There was something called the Messianic hope. People were longing to see their Savior appear. And so, we can see the lifestyles and character of those who hoped in the coming Savior. We see Mary and her rejoicing in God, her Savior, at the news of Christ's coming birth. We see her hope reflected in her godly rejoicing at this news. We see wise men from the East. Evidently, they had been hoping, even as far away as they were from the epicenter of the coming Messiah, they had been hoping and looking at the stars and took the trouble to take a long journey to come and see this newborn king. We know of Anna, who spent her life looking forward to this, and Simeon as well, stayed in the temple longing for the coming Messiah. And then we see Herod. What was Herod like? Herod had a different perspective on the coming Messiah. Do you think that Herod hoped in Jesus? I think we can tell by his lifestyle that he did not. When he received news that a king had been born in the land, he, through deception, ascertained the approximate age of this child, they'd be around 2 years old, and went upon a mission to slaughter everybody who was two and under to destroy the threat to his rule. Herod's hope was in the here and now and in his own rule as king over Jerusalem, and he wasn't about to share it with others. He had a different kind of hope, and it was reflected in his life. There's a treasure principle in Scripture that Jesus shares where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hope is a reflection of our heart. We are going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 this morning, if I can get to it myself. There we are. And learning together about the hope that we have and how it changes our lives. Let's pray. Dear God, it is my prayer that you would use your word this morning to stir up in our hearts growing hope for the return of our Savior, Jesus. As long ago the Jews looked to his first coming, so now we hope in his second coming. And I pray, Lord, that this hope would richly purify our lives, just as Jesus is pure. We thank you for your word, God, and that this is not a blind wish, but something that is factual. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. For believers, the return of Christ is our blessed hope. In Titus 2, verse 13, it says, our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was frequently talked about throughout the New Testament. John, Peter, Paul, all the New Testament writers reference in some way their hope in the returning Messiah. But I remember in my youth being terrified at the idea. I had a very different reaction to that statement that Jesus was going to come back. This was because I had not really come to know Jesus yet. And I wasn't in a right relationship with Jesus. So when I heard news of the fact that he was going to come again, it made me more than a little nervous. I would think about what happens when he comes back and the things that I've done and am doing come to light. I was terrified by that. I actually even lost sleep over it. My lack of hope in seeing Jesus had a lot to say about what my relationship with him was like. Then for a time after becoming a Christian, I wasn't terribly excited about the return of Jesus. I had learned and been taught and was assured that because of my faith in him, I would be saved from my sins, and his return meant eternal life. But I didn't really understand very well all the joys that heaven brings and all the sorrows that sin and worldliness brings. I had this long list of stuff that I wanted to have happen before either going to see Jesus or him coming to see me. You know, I wanted to see all kinds of places, all the famous places of the world, the Great Wall of China, the Colosseum, etc., etc. I wanted to see them all. All kinds of movies coming up I wanted to see. I was into playing video games. There was going to be some video games released in the next, you know, few months that I was afraid I'd miss out on once it came. And most of all, I wanted to get married. Wanted to get married, have children. All this, after all of this happens, then I'm okay with Jesus coming back. That too was a reflection on my spiritual life and affected how pure I was. It showed my treasure was not in heavenly things, as it ought to have been, but in certain worldly things. And my life reflected it. Now I can say with confidence that indeed the blessed hope of believers is definitely seeing Jesus again someday. I've played my video games, read my books. I'm younger than probably most of you in here, so you know this better than I, that there's really only so much joy that can really be even strained out of the world, and there's really only so much you can see. And truth be told, Jesus' return means the elevation of everything that is worthy of enjoyment, and our elevation in our ability to experience the love of God and love ourselves. It will heighten all the things that we have come to know through our maturity is best. And the things that we have learned are not good will die away, disappear. So as you mature in your faith, you can see Jesus coming back is something to deeply, deeply hope in when all of the things are made right. I've seen the Great Wall of China. It was cool. I'm sure that when I get to see Jesus, it's going to blow it out of the water. It's going to be like a nothing burger. You know, I'm going to get to see the galaxies and space, and greater than all of this will be Jesus himself. Well, there's many reasons that the return of Jesus is our blessed hope. His return will begin his government over the earth. And we've learned throughout human history that there is no perfect human government. Even democracy is not a perfect human government. We've learned that. We will have a perfect government. It's going to be awesome because Jesus, our perfect king, will rule over it. His return means our eternal life. We aren't going to have to worry about death anymore. And eternal life also comes with it, meaning no sickness, no disease, none of this hurting that so much in our church family have experienced in their body. That's going to be done away with. His return means the end of sin and our heavenly eternal reward. John, though, mentions two aspects in particular that give us hope for Jesus' return. One is that we shall be changed to be like him. Verse 2, we shall be like him. What does that mean? Well, funny you should ask, because we kind of don't precisely know what that means. Verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So we don't know the full extent to what we are going to become, but I would say we are well acquainted enough with what we are now and know enough evidence of what we are going to become to have great hope and delight in this truth. Because we know, we can't imagine it wholly, but we know truthfully that we are going to be transformed into an indestructible, incorruptible, eternal body. Being indestructible, mortal, pain-feeling bodies, we can't well understand what that will be like, but we know that it's going to be a lot more awesome than the kind of bodies and experience that we have now. We also know that becoming like Jesus means that we are going to be sinless. Our sin nature will be eradicated. Right now, we've all been born again and we have a new nature in us that drives us to do good, but we all know, again, from practical experience and the teaching of the Bible, that there's something else within us that is still alive and still very unhealthy, which drives us the other way toward doing sin and bad stuff. And we find ourselves often moaning and groaning about that, where we delight on the one hand in what is true and lovely and good, but then yet on the other hand we find this appeal of sin, and then we do it, and then we feel the conviction, and we groan that we have done what we believe to be wrong and wonder, why have I done this when I know that it's God's word is good? Well, it's because we still have this sin nature inside of us. But when Jesus returns, that side of you that pushes you toward making sinful decisions, that's so burdensome, that will die completely, be totally eclipsed and suppressed by the new birth and its perfection, overriding any of those sinful inclinations that you used to have and still have now. And it will be 100% all of the time delighting in the stuff that you want to delight in 100% all of the time. It's going to be delighting in love, going to be delighting in joy, going to be singing. It's going to be delightful. And above all, we're going to be delighting in God. The other aspect of Jesus' return that John points out as our hope is that we shall see him as he is. It says, because we shall see him as he is. You will know Jesus accurately and like never before. For one, I do not know what Jesus looks like. I don't think any of you know what Jesus looks like. If you do, probably you're delusional. I'll just put it out that way. Most of our art today represents Jesus as being a white man. You know, he's got long, kind of sun-browned hair, blue eyes. That in particular is a clue that we're in error. Some, depending on the culture you go to, when I was in China, a lot of times he would be represented as an Asian man. Still in some parts of America, you can find him represented as a black man. He's represented in all kinds of different ways. The earliest art of Jesus, which they found in different buildings carved here and there, surprise, surprise, he actually looks like a Jewish man. You know, go figure. And he has short hair. Short hair. Much more likely, given the time that he lived. But, you know, I've seen kind of those carvings and paintings. I still don't really get a good idea what he looked like. Well, even those who did know what he looked like, and they were actively walking with him on a day-to-day basis, didn't really see him as he is. His Godhead was veiled in his human form. You know, when people first saw him, he was a baby. They were seeing and looking upon Jesus as a baby, and that's certainly not the full extent and expression of Jesus' glory and godhood. But we will get to see, like never before, who Jesus really is. Right now, the Bible teaches that if we were to behold God in all of his glory, we would die. Our bodies are not capable of processing it and living. When Moses wanted to see God, he had to hide behind a cleft and kind of just get an impression of his glory, the back part of it, as he walked by. But us in our new natures, we will be able to see the glorified Christ. And of course, this goes beyond just the physical appearance stuff, too. We will understand in a truer sense what his character is, what his righteousness is, what his purity is, Because inevitably, as humans, imperfect as we are and limited as we are, we tend to distort Jesus. You know, you talk to a different person and you're probably going to get a different perspective on who Jesus is. Some people, when they're representing Jesus, he's a little bit of a wuss. He will never, ever confront anybody about anything. He's just 100% nice guy all the time. But when you look at the Bible and see Jesus, you see, well, you know, this guy was throwing stuff in a temple and swinging whips at people because he was upset about what they were doing to God's house. But then on the other hand, you'll see people who were just, you know, they'd cling to that. They're just mean all the time and attacking people all the time. And you see them behaving that way and you say, well, that's not my Savior. That's not how my Savior behaves. The truth is, we're imperfect. We can't really know Jesus completely as he is. We can know him as our Savior. We learn daily, and grow in our understanding of him. But there is this element of how perfect he is that's beyond our ability to grasp. But we will get to see him as he is. And so in these things and more, we hope. And hope is in itself an enjoyable fruit. Just being in a state of hope is rewarding in itself. You know, it feels a lot better than despair. I want to be in hope. It feels great. But beyond just its value in itself, hope purifies us. Verse 3, and everyone who thus, in these ways, hopes in him, Jesus, purifies himself as Jesus is pure. As our thoughts and hope and longing go toward seeing Jesus, who is himself perfectly pure, perfectly holy, and will bring with him all that is right and good, so in response, our lives are transformed, again, in that treasure principle, as we are putting our heart there, putting our hope in Jesus, to begin to look like the things that we are hoping for. Hoping in Jesus purifies us. So first, brief exhortation before we continue, start trying to hope in seeing Jesus again. If you aren't currently doing that, and maybe the reason you're not currently doing that is because your life doesn't look quite how it should, let me say, start aligning your desires and hope toward God, and you will find a purifying effect that begins to take place in your life. I think it's so healthy to try on a daily basis to spend some time treasuring seeing Jesus again and all that means for us. Let's go on to verses 4 to 10. At first, they're going to look like they have nothing to do with what we just talked about, but I'm going to explain how they do. And I think our understanding of John will open up in a big way when we do. So verses 4 to 10, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So last week, I talked to you, I referenced just in brief what the believers were beginning to go through there. They had some people who had left their congregation and were now denying that Jesus was the Messiah and were trying to persuade them to their way of thinking. I applied that to today in a way that we can understand because our situation is a little bit different. I'm going to get into their situation in a little bit. For us, we have a lot of people now leaving Christianity for atheism. So that's primarily kind of how I dealt with it and talked with it because that's how it applies for us most today. There's some who might leave for other religions. It's not quite as common. In their case, they were leaving for something called Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard that word before. Gnostic means knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge. I'm going to probably try and just use know and knowledge the most, because those are terms you'll be more familiar with. But if you ever hear me say Gnostic, I'm talking about knowledge. There was this group that began to develop late into Christianity, and 1 John was written late into Christianity. You can tell by the way that John writes that he's kind of old. He's writing with the affection of an old man and also kind of the repetitiveness of an old man too. He's writing it toward the later parts in his life. And there was beginning to develop this group that came later to be known as the Gnostics. And it's very clear that he is talking about the Gnostics through this book, because if you look at it, you will see the word know over and over again. You don't have to know Greek. Gnostic is know. Every time you are saying no, 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 that's the K-N-O-W, no, it's gnosis. And he uses that term a lot, and he uses it for a reason. Also, everything that John is targeting throughout his book as being sins that evidence that you are probably not a believer, these were things that were true of the Gnostics. So let me explain to you a little bit about what the Gnostics began to believe and teach during this later period of Christianity. For one, they did not teach that Jesus was truly the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They believe he became a Son of God through a kind of meditative knowledge thing. And they had these collections of secrets that they would keep inwardly in their inner circle that you would need to gain access to. If you impressed upon the right people, you would get access to these secrets so that you too could become a son of God and growing in this meditative knowledge of God. They also believed in this total separation of physical and spiritual. They believed that anything that was material, like anything that you touch here or that I am, anything physical at all was just irredeemably evil. Like it in itself, the flesh, the musical instrument is evil. And anything immaterial, such as your spirit, is 100% good, irredeemably good. And they attributed all of the physical stuff to being made by an evil God and all of the spiritual stuff to being made by a good God. These guys also didn't believe that Jesus was going to come back, so they placed no hope in Jesus. The combination of all of these beliefs was that they were really unholy. They practiced orgies, drunkenness, any kind of sin they gave themselves to, because in their point of view, salvation was achieving this kind of knowledge sense. Salvation was not being delivered from your sins. And all of my physical part is going to just be destroyed and thrown away. Eventually, it's the spirit that's going to be elevated. So they would just cherish this thinking, knowing type thing that was going on while just sinning as much as they wanted to. John is talking about people who aren't hoping in the return of the Savior. He's talking about people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God. He's talking about people who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. He's talking about people who sin regularly. And he's using the term no, 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 no over and over again. He's talking about the Gnostics. Some of you, probably most of you even, have heard of the book The Da Vinci Code. You remember that happened a while ago. And it kind of opened up this can of worms for a lot of believers, and people were worried about it. Because the Da Vinci Code was talking about all these other books that had presumably been written or should have been in the Bible, and this other group, and so on and so forth. That was talking about, once again, the Gnostics. The Gnostics actually started to write their books of the Bible much later than the books that we have here. Anyway, I can make it real simple for you. You don't have to worry about if those books are true or not true. You don't have to worry about did the Gnostics know something that you don't know, because John wrote a book refuting the Gnostics. That's what's going on here. He's talking about them, and he's saying essentially they are children of the devil, and it's evident that they are because their lifestyle reflects it. And their lifestyle looks this way because they have no hope in Jesus. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They aren't looking longingly toward Christ's return. They don't even believe in Christ's return. And so, what do they look like? But John, hanging out with Jesus all the time, comes and tells them, "But I tell you that God is righteous, and in him there is no sin at all. And no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Anybody who is God's child has God's seed now in him, restraining him from being just a total wicked person, giving themselves over to sin constantly. They have the restraining Holy Spirit. They have a new nature that drives and pushes them toward good works. But these people who claim that they know Jesus and that they know the Father, that they know a holy God, their lives look nothing like God's life looks like. They say, I've become a son through my special meditation. How is that true if your life looks nothing like Jesus' life looks? Yeah, I lost that page. That's okay. I know that page anyway. So, what the Gnostics were teaching and how this applies to the verses before is they didn't believe that Jesus was going to return. And guess what? It had a big impact on how they lived their lives. They were practicing sinning. They were living in a pattern of sin. They didn't believe, you know, in this redemption from sin that Christians do. Their whole worldview conflicted with that of the Bible. And so their lives conflicted with the truths and holiness of the Bible. There's a reason that nobody takes those books seriously these days. If you are a mature Christian, I'm not even afraid for you to read them. Because if you were to read the Gospel of Thomas, you will find that it says, salvation comes when you are able to take off your clothes and trample on them. If you are have any kind of experience with the Bible and knowledge of it, then you would know salvation is when you can get naked and feel okay with it. Really? That's way out there. Yeah, that's what they taught. John's essential message is, don't let them trick you. You can see that they are not holy. They don't look like God at all. And anybody who's born of God is going to look like God. This has great application for us today because throughout human history, people have tried to appropriate God's things to use them for evil purposes. And that's what these guys were doing. They saw that Christianity was growing. They saw people were gaining their faith in it. And they thought, how can I turn this to my own personal advantage? They had their sinful desires, so they came in to trick people into behavior that was bad. People still do this all the time today. You have health and wealth gospel preachers who will promise you, send me money. And then we find time and time again, it turns out, hey, they've been money laundering, they've been doing all this kind of evil stuff. Jesus says, by their works you shall know them. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We must be careful. Also, we find even certain groups, calling out briefly the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will come today with this idea that they know something that you don't. They'll come knocking on your door, and they'll begin making you feel uncomfortable with their claims to this kind of knowledge that they have and saying things maybe you aren't very well prepared for. Hey, here's the thing. They are telling you, especially, targeting the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're telling you that if you want to be saved, you have to do good works. Here's the problem that you should know, especially after you've read 1 John. You're already doing good works. And the reason you're already doing good works is because you are saved. You get saved, you get a new nature, and you start to do good things. So when they come at you and they're saying, oh, you have to do these good things and do these good things, it's like you can say to them, brother, as much as you want to work and try to drive yourself to be good, you will never be good until you place your faith in Jesus. That's all I did, and it changed my life completely. So you don't need to be led into confusion by somebody who claims to know things that You don't, because you know you have eternal life through the change that Jesus has brought in you through faith in his Son. And so place your hope in seeing Jesus' return. It will help to purify our lives and purify our perspective. You will grow holier as you do. You will be better able to discern when somebody is trying to lead you astray as you do and say, hey, their lifestyle and their love of money and their love of the world and these sorts of things doesn't look like the things I'm hoping for. And it will be great armor and purifying to you. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, there are so many things out there and so many people out there who will try to take your good and turn it into evil. They experienced it even during John's day as these bad people started to learn about the Christians and started to think, how can I come in here and start turning things my way to make more sin? And it can happen to us today in things that we face. Lord, we have the assurance, though, from your word that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so we can identify by this what's true and what's false. And Lord, we need to grow in hope. We confess that sometimes our hope is not placed in the right thing, and we can see what it does to our lives when we do that. Help us, Lord, to always place our hope in our blessed hope, Jesus' appearing. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.